started. If you'd open your Bibles, ladies, to Galatians chapter 1, we'll be in verses 1 through 9 tonight. And ladies, to give you some background, the author of Galatians is Paul, and this letter was written between 48 and 53 A.D. to the churches in Galatia. Paul had been the one to evangelize these people and later writes this letter to the brothers and sisters there. And the Greek word used for brothers and sisters is adelphoi, which refers to believers, both men and women, those as part of God's family. So he writes this letter to the believers there upon learning that they are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. For some reason, man seems to have an incurable desire to replace the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ with rules and regulations. This tendency to add to the grace of God is not a new phenomenon. Paul's letter to the Galatian believers is proof that this problem, which plagues so many modern-day believers, is as old as the first century church. Some of us grew up in churches where you were considered to be a good Christian based upon your ability to do or not do certain things. This is legalism because it is a return to the law. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to the believers who were about to return to that same bondage of the law. Had it not been for Paul's intervention through this letter to the Galatians, they would have surely reverted back to legalism at its lowest level. You see, many Gentiles, these Galatians included, became followers of Christ as a result of Paul's preaching. The problem is just that as they were getting established in the freedom of their faith, some teachers came from Jerusalem and began to teach them that their faith was not complete until it was accompanied by the observance of the Old Testament law. As Karen taught us last week, this included civil and ceremonial laws in addition to the law of Moses. Paul referred to these teachers as Judaizers. While the Judaizers' attack was powerful, it was not very original. Attacks on the gospel have always run along two lines. There have been those who want to subtract something from the gospel, something vital, like denying the physical resurrection of the Lord. And then there have been those who want to add works and rituals as necessary acts for the gift of salvation. In either case, it corrupts the purity of the work of Christ and the good news we have to share. Paul had a violent reaction to this false teaching, which we will only understand by reviewing the manner in which Paul himself struggled with these same issues before he was set free by the grace of God. Before Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, Paul was a pious Jew who practiced and believed that keeping the law was the way to salvation. Yet once he encountered the risen Christ, he understood that salvation was a gift that could only be given by God. God's wonderful and overwhelming love could not be earned through the works of any kind. Thus, we find Paul denouncing the teaching of the Judaizers in some of the strongest language found in the New Testament. One of the attacks the legalists used was to try to discredit Paul. They thought that if they could deny or explain away Paul's apostleship, they would be able to destroy his credibility. Their claim was that since Paul was not a personal disciple of Jesus, he could not claim the same divine inspiration as the other apostles. They claimed his gospel had been communicated to him by a human source, and as such, he had no authority. So we are going to dive in and see that Paul's stated purpose in writing this letter was twofold. First, it would clear up any confusion about his identity. And second, it would clarify the message of grace that he had been preaching. So we're going to talk about the true messenger. Paul opens his letter by writing in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. You may have noticed that Paul does not open this letter in the same manner as he does many of his other New Testament letters, whereby he speaks lovingly and kind and in a prayerful fashion. He gets right down to business because of the serious problem at hand. Paul begins by establishing the fact that he is a true messenger of God. This is important to note because of what was going on inside the Galatian churches. Paul has to explain that he is indeed an apostle and has the authority to address them in order to appropriately administer the corrective discipline they have coming. The defense of his apostleship is not a matter of pride in himself. It is driven by a deep concern for the gospel. For if he is not God's apostle, then the Galatians might disregard anything he says. So from the beginning, Paul wants it understood that as a true messenger, his gospel is not from men, but from God. According to the New Testament, certain conditions must be met to qualify as an apostle. First of all, a true apostle must have been with Christ from his baptism to his resurrection. Paul was the only exception to this stipulation, and he refers to himself as an apostle born out of due time. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. I think it is important to note Paul's humility as well as recognizing that he was indeed a sinner by the verses that follow. And that says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." In addition, in order to qualify as a true apostle, one had to have had received direct revelation from God. And Paul claims such revelation in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." While Paul was not one of the original 12, his call was just as real as theirs had been. They had seen Jesus, and so had he. And this is verified in Acts 9, 3 through 6. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Paul was indeed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was qualified to deliver the message of the gospel. Once Paul established his authenticity as an apostle, he goes on to defend the true and pure gospel that he preaches. So we'll go on to discuss the true message. Paul continues on in his letter to the Galatians and writes in verses 3 through 5, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that Paul had established his own credibility, he turns his attention to the nature and content of the message of the gospel of grace. In the first two chapters alone of this letter, the word gospel is found 10 times. After his usual greeting of grace and peace, Paul's opening words set forth 3 major truths about Christ's death. First, the death of Christ was voluntary. Our scripture here tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins. No one made Jesus go to the cross. He went out of his own free will and volition. So the first thing to remember about the gospel is the voluntary death of Christ on the cross. And second, the death of Christ was vicarious. The definition of vicarious is performed, exercised, received, or suffered in place of another, as in vicarious punishment. Also acting or serving as a substitute. The word vicarious means to do something on behalf of another person, to do something in someone else's place. Paul says in verse 4 that Christ died for our sins. Jesus went to the cross where you and I deserve to go. He died in the place where we deserve to die. He paid the penalty for our sins in our place and on our behalf. Jesus was our vicarious substitute on the cross. And third, the death of Christ was victorious. Paul continues in verse 4 that Christ died that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The word deliver suggests that Christ has completed a successful rescue operation. Jesus has set us free from the one who held us captive. He rescued us from this present evil age and redeemed us back to God the Father and to himself. Because of all this Christ has done, voluntarily giving himself for us, taking our place in death, rescuing us out of this age, who are we that we might add anything human regarding our salvation to that which he has already done? We should accept it and say thank you for the rest of our lives. And so this was the issue at hand, the very thing that really angered Paul. The believers in the Gentile churches were being taught that what Jesus did through his death on the cross wasn't enough. It may have been adequate for their initial salvation, but they were teaching that continued salvation depended on their own good works. As mentioned earlier, works is legalism. Legalism is common to us all to one degree or another because it is consistent with man's nature. We want to do everything on our own and be self-sufficient. This is even evident in toddlers who commonly say, I do it, when their mom or dad tries to do something for them. Human beings like being in control. That's why we rebelled against God to begin with. We didn't want God to hold that place of authority over us. So when it comes to good works, we look at them as in the way in which we can control our salvation. If we are bad, we forfeit salvation. If we are good, we earn it. Legalism can look like many things. A few notable examples for you are, 1, relying on one's own performance to merit favor before God, rather than relying on Christ's performance at Calvary on their behalf. Relying on one's own performance to merit favor before God rather than relying on Christ's performance at Calvary on their behalf. And 2, relating to God on the basis of works rather than on the basis of faith. Relating to God on the basis of works rather than on the basis of faith. And 3, confusing personal convictions or persuasions with biblical mandates and ascribing equal authority to both categories. Confusing personal convictions or persuasions with biblical mandates and ascribing equal authority to both categories. And a 4th example, enforcing extra-biblical moral standards on other Christians. Enforcing extra-biblical moral standards on other Christians. We don't have time tonight to further discuss or unpack these 4 examples of legalism. The bottom line is that legalism is man-made and distorts the gospel and grace of God. In essence, we are saying, thank you, Jesus, but now let me do such and such. So that brings us to our first point. None of us can live the Christian life in our own strength by adding rules and regulations. None of us can live the Christian life in our own strength by adding rules and regulations. And another point, we only need the gospel for salvation, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the Christian life. We only need the gospel for salvation, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the Christian life. So what is the gospel? First of all, the word gospel means good message or good news. And the good news is simply this. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. As the Lamb of God and the Son of God, Jesus' death on the cross took place on our behalf. It was a sufficient and acceptable one-time sacrifice before God the Father as payment for the sins of the world, for all of mankind. This is the pure gospel of the grace of God. And some scripture passages to explain and support this for you are 1 Peter 1, 18-21. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So Paul's opening statement is clear to these questioning Galatian believers. The true messenger is from God and not from man. The true message is from God and not from man. And the true message is not a matter of law and grace. It is one of law or grace. The true message is grace and grace alone. And to repeat these points for you, the true messenger is from God and not from man. The true message is from God and not from man, meaning the Bible is written by men, but all of it came from and was divinely inspired by God to its authors. The true message is not a matter of law and grace. The true message is the message of grace and grace alone. So just what exactly is this grace we are referring to? Well, grace is defined as elegance or beauty of form, manner, motion, or action, favor or goodwill, a manifestation of favor, especially by a superior, mercy, clemency, pardon, as in he was saved by an act of grace from the governor. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an offer of grace. It is unmerited, meaning we cannot earn it. It is a gift. It is unconditional. It costs man nothing. It is not earned like we earn a paycheck for doing our jobs. It is a free gift offered to all of mankind. God's word explains grace in these passages. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And Romans 1:1-6, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among these Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's the big deal? Why do we need God's grace? Well, Romans 3:23 and 6:23 explain. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that brings us to our next point. Left to ourselves, we have no chance, as we cannot save ourselves. Grace is our only hope. Left to ourselves, we have no chance, as we cannot save ourselves. Grace is our only hope. And about this grace, D.L. Moody said, the law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. And Charles Spurgeon wrote much about the topic of grace. He said, saving faith is an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's grace. And Charles Spurgeon also wrote, if heaven were by merit, it would never be heaven to me. For if I were in it, I should say, I'm sure I'm here by mistake. I'm sure this is not my place. I have no claim to it. But if it be of grace and not of works, then may we walk into heaven with boldness. That brings us to our next point. The heart of our faith is Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is by His grace and through placing our faith and trust in Him that we are saved. The heart of our faith is Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is by His grace and through placing our faith and trust in Him that we are saved. And now that we have covered the true messenger and the true message, Paul is going to define for us the false message and the false messenger. So we move on to the false message. Look at the scripture with me in verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is shocked and overwhelmed that these new Christian believers have so quickly turned away from the simplicity of their faith. He cannot believe the state he finds them in, and Paul accuses his readers of being turncoats to the gospel. Paul refers to their desertion and their change of attitude as if it was a military revolt. He describes them as traitors. While these are grave words, they needed to be said. Were the Galatians just exchanging one set of opinions for another? Or were the people simply preferring one acceptable way to God over another? No. Paul makes it clear that by leaving the grace of God, they are leaving God Himself. The seriousness of this erosion of the gospel becomes clear to us with two specific words that Paul uses. In verse 6, he refers to their new doctrine as a different gospel. This particular word different in the Greek language is the word heteros. We use this word in our English language when we refer to someone being heterosexual, which describes someone who is attracted to the opposite sex. In our text here, Paul cannot get over the fact that they have turned to a heteros, meaning a different or opposite kind of gospel. Paul goes on to write in the next verse about it being no gospel, or that which is not another. The word another here in the Greek is the word alias, which means another of the same variety. Paul uses this play on words to point out that while they think they have a gospel, they don't have any gospel at all. The believers have not drifted toward a mere variation of the gospel. No, they have accepted a view that is a totally different doctrine. They have forged a hybrid gospel, one consisting of a mixture of God's grace plus human effort. According to the apostle, there can be no compromise. It is either the gospel of grace or it is not the gospel at all. And that brings us to our next point. We are not to add or subtract anything from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of grace alone. We are not to add or subtract anything from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of grace alone. Now Paul is going to conclude by describing the one who spread the false message, the false messenger. And finally, as if Paul's words to the Galatians have not already been strong enough, he says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." These are harsh words. Paul wants to make sure that these believers fully understand the gravity of the situation at hand. So he mentions, "even if we or an angel from heaven." He does so because it further drives the point home. An angel from heaven is the highest created authority. With that said, even an angel cannot defy or challenge the authority of God and preach a gospel that does not originate from God. Paul says that if a man or an angel should dare do such a thing, he is under God's curse or accursed. The word accursed here is a translation of the Greek word anathema. It means to be set aside to God for destruction. Any person who preaches a false gospel will be punished. Paul wanted to make it loud and clear that the Galatians were to understand that the true gospel was the gospel of grace and grace alone. To make sure that the people understood that he had not misspoken, Paul repeats himself in verse 9. "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Paul repeats himself in verse 9 in order to remove any doubt regarding this message. He makes a powerful impression that this is not an optional thing we should concern ourselves with. This is a serious issue. Don't mess with the gospel. That brings us to our next point. Do not consider or accept any false teachings. Examine everything against the authority of God's Word and the Bible. Do not consider or accept any false teachings. Examine everything against the authority of God's Word and the Bible. I find it interesting that the false teachers did not deny Christ. The problem with them, though, was that they were teaching the people that Christ plus the law was the complete gospel. Paul responded to this heresy in Galatians 2:21. "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Perhaps you are thinking, aren't Paul's words a little severe? Paul's words do sound harsh but necessary. In this day and age, we have been conditioned in our culture to accept just about anything in the name of religion. More and more, tolerance has become the standard way of life. We are not used to choosing sides. But as Christians, it is about time we stop surrendering to the world and their false religions and stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God reconciled himself to us only through his Son. All other religions and ways are false, and we need to make that distinction very clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And to repeat one of the previous scripture verses from Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." That is what Paul is communicating in these verses. There is only one gospel, and that is the gospel of grace. Any person who does not believe the gospel of God by accepting what his Son Jesus did on the cross as payment for their sins is going to end up in an eternal hell. And anyone who teaches a false gospel is accursed because they are leading people down a path which will land their souls in an eternal hell forever. So why is this truth seldom taught or discussed? For one, it is highly unpopular to talk about death and eternal damnation. We have also become so mesmerized by the importance of tolerance and being politically correct and accepting. We think we are being godly if we go out of our way not to offend someone. But God sees it quite differently. To God and to this apostle, the issues of all eternity are at stake for the human soul. Think of the value of a soul. It was created by a direct act of God to be in His own image and in His own likeness. It is deathless. Every person in this world will live on in eternity once he or she leaves this earth. The only question is where they will spend that eternity. Our souls are so valuable and so great that the Lord Jesus Himself, the second person of the Trinity, came down from His heavenly throne to this dark, sinful world to pay the price for our souls to be redeemed. Jesus gave His own life as a ransom for sin. He died on Calvary's cross in front of a mocking multitude of people. He who knew no sin, who was sinless, became sin for us, taking on the sin of the world because of the inherent value of our souls. As far as God is concerned, to tamper with this great salvation is to tamper with the eternal destiny of a soul, and that is a damnable offense. When it comes to our own salvation, we cannot save ourselves by any effort on our part whatsoever. Our only hope is grace and grace alone. Our only hope is that Almighty God would reach down into the pit where we are and by His grace and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pull us back into life everlasting. What a wonderful truth. For those of us who have recognized that we are sinners and in need of a Savior, we accepted God's free gift of grace. And no more are we hopeless in our sinful state because Jesus rescued us. This is the gospel, that out of the glorious grace of God, we have been saved. Jesus made the way, and there is no other way by which men must be saved. And perhaps out of a grateful heart this week, you would consider reaching out to others, either by extending grace to someone who needs it, or by explaining grace and the good news of Jesus to someone who is lost. And I want to close with one final scripture to encourage you. And this exhortation is taken from 2 Thessalonians. And Karen, it's not on PowerPoint. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And before I close this with prayer, I want to give you a quick testimony today. I received a traffic ticket in the mail that I was shocked. It was turning right on red, and I hadn't come to a complete stop behind the white line before I turned. So I thought, I'm a good driver. What is this? $75? No. So I signed up to go to court instead of paying my $75. Let me take my chances, see what happens. So the lady called me and said, you're guilty. We have a video of you. Are you sure you want to come to court? So I was like, oh, my gosh, they called me on my cell phone. Yes, I want to come to court. So today was my court date. Isn't that something? Spent 2 hours or so in court, and 40 of us are in the room, and they said, who's here for a red light violation? So I lifted my hand with 3 or 4 other people. Come with me. Oh, great, we get a dress first. So we go to this little room, and I was first in line, and this stern woman has her computer. And she said, okay, how can I help you? And I said, well, I was told to come over to this room. You are guilty. It's right here on the video. The fine, the collateral, is $75. And I said, well, I'm here for my court date. And she's like, you're guilty. We have it on. It's right there. You didn't stop fully. So I said, well, aren't I entitled to a court date? Yeah, you said you gave me the option. She said, yes, you can if you want, but you're going to pay court costs on top of your fine. So I said, okay. So my hands are clammy. I'm sitting there. I go back in, and I'm the only one out of the four or five that went back in. I guess everybody else was convinced and coerced to pay their money. So I go in there. I'm all nervous. I'm going before the judge. Are we going to get a harsh one or what? I haven't been in traffic court in so many years. So my point is, I was the last person standing because everybody else was speeding and other things that had to be discussed with policemen and this kind of thing. So he says, you're here for the red light. And so I came forward and I said, well, I'm guilty with an explanation. I'm not going to lie, you know. And I said, listen, I have like 34 years driving. Yes, I'm 50. And never had an accident. I haven't had a ticket in 25 years. I said, I have no points on my license. This is my good works. I'm like, save me on my good works. So I said, I'm just asking for mercy and for grace, you know, like in front of the Lord. And so we went through a few things, and he said, you know, on account of your good record, I'm going to find you not guilty. I said, thank you. So I didn't have to pay court costs, didn't have to pay anything, and I left. My point and my testimony is that as humans, we want to stand up and say, we may know we're guilty or we may not think we're guilty, but we want to say it's our good works. Look at me on this. I've done this. I did that. I drove all the way here. Who cares? The Lord Jesus died on the cross for us. We don't need to do a darn thing. Just accept that truth and believe it. Accept that grace. It's a beautiful thing. And when we know we can march into heaven, we're covered by the blood of the Lord. You know, we know we're guilty, but we're forgiven and we're free. And when I left that courtroom today, I was jumping for joy. And I was just like, this is a testimony. And it just makes me think of God as our ultimate judge. And he's perfect and he loves us. It's a beautiful thing. And grace is amazing. And he gives us that grace and that mercy. So anyway, so I'm going to close this in prayer. You'll pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your free gift of grace, for your son, Jesus, and the fact that there is nothing any of us can do to earn our way into heaven, but to accept this free gift and place our trust in Christ and rest in the fact that our sins are covered and atoned for. May we then live as children of God, living in peace because of the freedom we have. And out of a grateful heart, help us to draw others closer to you, Lord, to the one true, holy God. May we also live our lives by practicing and extending your grace to others. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.